morning, church. So good to see all of y'all's beautiful face in this place. I want to do this real quick before I open up the Word of God. How many of you know that it's in the middle of times of troubles, in the middle of times that are challenging, that real leaders emerge? So I'm just so thankful and blessed to have had the opportunity to not only be the intern of, but to be the friend and the brother of one of the greatest pastors and leaders I know. Come on, church, can you guys help me thank God for Pastor Philip in this place today? I know he's not in the building with us this morning. He's at Hiawassee preaching and teaching there for the first time ever in vertical history. And in fact, last time I was here, I shared my testimony. So technically, this is the first time I'm preaching in vertical history. So today is just a big historic day for vertical. Come on. But I know Pastor Phil will come back and watch this, so I just want to say to you that we're so honored to have you. We love you. We thank God for you, for your vision, for your leadership, and thank you for letting me tag team preach with you today. So without further ado, let's jump into the Word of God, shall we? If you have your Bibles, we'll be in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. We will take off at verse 44 and land in verse 49, just five verses. Once again, that's Luke chapter 24. Starting verse 44. I'll give you a second to get there. And the word says, "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" That's so good. That is so good. See, there's one thing I must confess as I reflected back on my time interning here at Vertical. In Philip's office, there was always a sort of elephant in the room, if you will. This invisible, forbidden territory of discussion that we should not go. You couldn't see it, you couldn't feel it, you couldn't objectify with any of your human senses, but it was there. Oh, it was the polarizing question that has been fiercely debated by scholars for over 130 years since its origin. Oh, it's the question that has divided father against son and mother against daughter. And here it is, I'm gonna reveal it to you today. The question I never dared to ask Pastor Philip was, who do you think is the greatest basketball player of all time? The conversation of who is the GOAT? See, many of you know that this conversation can get very controversial. Depending on who you ask, the answer you receive may vary. Now, if you ask someone from the younger generation, you may hear names like Stephen Curry or LeBron James. But if you ask someone who's been around a little bit longer, you may hear words like Larry Bird or Michael Jordan. But the truth I want to submit to you today is that the GOAT, the greatest of all time, is none other than the Black Mamba, the late and great Kobe Bean Bryant. His influence far expanded the 90-foot boundaries on the purple and gold Lakers court. He impacted the entire world. For those of you who don't know, on January 26, 2020, Kobe, his daughter, and seven others died in a tragic helicopter crash. Recently, I came across this interview with Kobe on the Dan Patrick Show from 2018, 2 years prior. And Dan asked him this striking question. He said, "Kobe, who do you model your game after?" And I found Kobe's response to be very insightful. He said, "I studied everyone. I was a complete basketball geek. There were parts of my game that I really modeled after Michael, but there were other parts that I took from Jerry West, Hakeem Olajuwon, Oscar Robertson, Elgin Baylor, George Gervin, Andrew Toney, Sam Jones, Reggie Miller, the list goes on and on. Everybody had little pieces of their game and strengths they all had, and I studied and took a lot from the greats." I find that just as Kobe did this with the game of basketball, I've recently done this with the art of preaching. One of my favorite preachers, Reverend Dr. Charlie Dates, pastor of the historical Progressive Baptist Church of Chicago, says, "No preacher is completely original in and of herself or himself, but rather, it is a compilation of influences and voices that help them frame and to discern their own voice." I found this to be so true studying the insights of the best Bible preachers and teachers, both dead and alive, so much that My best friend Landon, his sister, and his parents can all tell you that they know it's me in the shower because they won't hear me singing songs, but rather blasting sermons. But I find it so particular that as I've studied the words of Jonathan Edwards, R.C. Sproul, Jonathan MacArthur, John Piper, Billy Graham, David Jeremiah, but I also love to listen to the scriptural exposition of other ethnic groups. Specifically in the Black preaching tradition, it's not a monologue, but it's more of a dialogical dance between the preacher in the pulpit and the people in the pews. He's not just running off a line of manuscripts of sermon notes, but rather he's holding on to the word and teasing it out. Hanging on to a word and then quickly dispelling it. And it's almost like there's a DJ in the sound booth who's scratching on the turntables to play back and rewind the truth and the power of God's word. To name a few of the greats, E.K. Bailey, Garner Taylor, Tony Evans, Dr. Frederick Douglass Haynes, but there is a preacher who far transcends any name I've given you so far. Yes, you're in for a special treat this morning because, and a staggering surprise, because the greatest preacher ever besides Jesus is actually in this room today. Yep, you heard me right. The greatest preacher is here. Pastor Philip and the entire staff have worked so hard to make this happen. So in fact, could you all do me a favor? I'm gonna make a big ask of you. For those who are able, could you all stand so we could rise and just welcome and honor this preacher who is here today? Y'all are waiting on me to announce somebody, right? I wish I had a mirror, because if I did, I would point it at you and tell you that the greatest preacher is the person you see in this reflection. A lot of y'all are confused and saying, Caleb, how can I be the greatest preacher when I'm a physical therapist? Or how can I be the greatest communicator when I'm a cashier? You all may be seated as I reveal this truth. You see, there's a misconception in the church, because the greatest preacher is not the person with the microphone standing on the stage, but the greatest preacher is the one who's willing to go out into the world and share the gospel and ever influence that God has given them with people. Why is this, you say? And this is the truth I want you to take home with you today, is that people would rather see a walking sermon than hear a written one once a week. So this morning, using the title, The GOAT, the greatest orator of all time, I want to introduce this text to you, gleaming from the distinctive conclusion of Luke's gospel that records the very last words and the final instructions of the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. To give you a clear and simple roadmap of this journey we're going to go on this morning, our resurrected Lord appears and meets with the disciples. First, he opens their minds to the scriptures. He makes the gospel clear. He gives the great commission. And lastly, he gives us the great promise. We're going to peel back the layer of what is one of the most powerful teachings that Jesus ever said. Looking at these four essentials of the Christian faith, I'm expecting that Jesus is going to meet with us today in a mighty way. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we believe in you. Help us to be the greatest orators we can be. Amen. I pray quick. I'm the one you wanted at Thanksgiving dinner a couple days ago. We will eat it while it's hot. Amen. So let's dive in. Starting in verse 44 through 45, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. There's a pastor by the name of Donald S. Whitney who wrote the book Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. In it, he talks about this modern dilemma in his church that people often mention men filled with enlarged Bible brains but shriveled and passionless hearts. We've all heard of teachers or preachers who have such a theological density to them that you get lost in discussion with them. And therefore, it makes their Christianity seem as dry and as stale as the inside of a basketball. But on the other hand, Pastor Whitney quotes a deacon in his church that said, "I never liked school, and I never want to learn when I come to church." Pastor Whitney poses the question, why do so many Christians live as though they've been told, choose this day whom you will serve, scholarship or devotion, when in fact the truth is that the more we grow in Christ, the more we will pursue both a full head and a full heart. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 in the King James Version. I know my more seasoned saints are excited for this one, so here we go. It says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get an understanding." See, there's an implication in both of these texts that the prerequisite, the thing that comes before understanding, is reading. I'm here today to tell you that we have a Bible reading crisis that has in turn led to a Christianity crisis. Because the U.S. Census doesn't ask questions about religion, there was a study conducted by the Pew Research Center called America's Changing Religion Landscape. And an official report was released on May 12th of 2015. This serves as one of the most reliable sources of information that we have about the country's religious state today. And when I looked at the generational discrepancies, to say the least, my heart simply shattered. See, those born in the silent generation, from 1928 to 1945, the ones who came before the baby boomers, 85% called themselves Christians. Only 45 years later, the young millennials, those born between 1990 and 1996, only 56% identified as Christian. See, the Pew Research Study came out with a follow-up report just a couple of months ago, and revealing that if recent trends in religious continues, Christians can make up then less than half of the U.S. population within a few decades. And see, projections show Christians from all ages and all different backgrounds. Oh, get this, it's not just the millennials leaving the church. Whether you're married or you're single, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're white, black, Hispanic, or Asian, whether you're living in the West Coast or the East Coast or here in the Bible Belt, almost every demographic group has seen a significant drop in people who call themselves Christians. They predict that, they estimated that the percentage of Christians in America in 2020 was 64%. And by 2070, they think that it will go down to 54%. According to LifeWay Research, two-thirds, a whopping 66% of teenagers leave the church when they get to college. Barna estimates that roughly 70% of those who enter college as a professing believer will leave college with little affiliation to the faith or completely rejecting the faith at all. I will never forget the first day in my spiritual formation class at Truett McConnell University. I'm sitting there, and my professor, Dr. Eddie O'Brien, comes into the class, and he says, "Students, the hardest thing you'll ever do here at Truett isn't walking away with your diploma. It's walking away with your faith intact." And this completely rocked my world. And the question I asked myself after looking at all of these statistics with tears in my eyes, crying for my generation that is leaving the truth, leaving the church, is why? Why, God, why? You see, some speculators, some speculations of those in the evangelical world would say it could simply be that the older generations of Americans are not passing down the Christian faith as effectively as their forefathers. Authors of What Every Christian Ought to Know, Joe Lewis and Gordon Palmer, find that young Christians don't read simply because their parents rarely prize reading. At one Christian college in particular, only one-fifth of students said their parents had ever read to them. So it follows that young people do not read much of anything, let alone read their Bibles. Or it could be that simply Americans are marrying later and later in life, increasingly marrying to spouses who don't share their faith and having fewer children, therefore raising less and less godly children in the world. Or it could be the simple advancements of internet and social media and the social web and technology, the spread of misinformation being almost virus-like. Or it could be what L. Gregory Jones, a senior strategist for the leadership education at Duke University, finds, pointing to the reason young Christians seem bored by the church is particularly or partially on the youth ministers, being ineffective at piquing millennials' intellectual interest and engaging serious Christian reflection with them. See, one study cited by Jones showed that nearly 70% of full-time youth ministers have no theological training. See, sometimes we think we have to dumb it down to get on their level. But the reality is that people my age are learning things like algebra, chemistry, biology, trigonometry, but they are yearning to learn theology. They are yearning to learn more about God. We actually have deep and complicated questions, but at the end of the day, you can't give what you don't have. See, there's a reason that Mormons are waking their kids up before school and having Bible study. There's a reason that the Muslim kids are memorizing the Quran while American kids are eating pizza, playing games, and hardly listening to a 15-minute sermon once a week. I'm not saying every Christian needs to go to seminary, not at all. What I'm saying is that maybe it's time we teach some practical theology so that these children can form a biblical worldview and not deconstruct later in life. But I believe the core reason for such a decline, higher than all of the rest, is this, that we've pawned off the reading, the understanding, and the teaching of God's word for relevancy and trendiness. We need to return to a high view of the scriptures. Not a high view of social media, not a high view of Fox News or CNN, not a high view of social arguments and politics, not a high view of secular status, but a high view of the inspired, inerrant, incorruptible word of God. See, my Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's skip down to verse 48 for a second. It says, "You are the witnesses of these things." See, Jesus is talking about us believers. We are the witnesses. Now, by a raise of hands, have anybody in this room ever watched Matlock, Perry Mason, Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, or maybe the new one, Judge Steve Harvey? Okay, we have a few. So some of you may know more than others that a witness is called to come forward and take the stand to testify and give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Letting you be my jury today, I submit to you that we've been unfaithful in carrying out our call to preach and to witness because there has been a destructive untethering between the witness of God and the word of God. How are we going to preach this if we don't know it? How are we going to profess this if we don't know it ourselves? How in the world can we live in the so-called Bible Belt when most churchgoers can't list half the names of the books that God inspired, much less anything about the contents of them? See, on the other hand, they and their children can name the same, if not more, brands of beer, wine, and whiskey as they could books of the Bible. See, this book is like an endless all-you-can-eat buffet. Stay with me. With all the delicacies and excellencies that you could imagine. And all I'm doing right now, all that Pastor Philip does each week is just give you a tiny piece, put on a stick, and give you a sampler. We're trying to scoop out an ocean with a teaspoon. Some of you will get that on the ride home. But all you're doing is the same thing that me and my friends used to do when we would go to the mall. See, my mom is here this morning, and she would tell you, she knew we had no money, but I was still asked to go to the mall anyway. We were broke and poor college teenagers. Actually, not poor, but po. We couldn't afford the last O and the R. So we'd go to the mall, and we'd window shop at our favorite stores, and we'd make our rounds at the food court with free sample trays, trying to get full because we couldn't afford it. We didn't have the money. And a lot of us come to church every Sunday, and we do the exact same thing, making our rounds, trying to find fulfillment. What are you trying to say, Caleb? This is what I'm saying, is that if the only time you read, study, and hear the word of God is on a Sunday morning from a secondary source, and you think it's going to sustain you and last you through the week, through this month, through this year, through this life, it's not. You're deceived. It's going to fail you. It's going to fail your family, and studies have shown it's going to fail the generations coming after you. But the difference between you and my teenage friends that went to the mall is that you have the resources, you have the access, and oh, the urgent need we have in this season and this hour of Christianity today is men and women of God to stand up and say, you know what, I'm not going to put the sole responsibility of my spiritual nutrition on my pastor, But you know what, Caleb? You know what, Pastor Phil? I'm going to feed myself. I'm going to feed my children also. And hear me when I say this. Because reading the Bible is not an end of itself, but rather it is a means to the end to intimately know the way, the truth, and the life. It's not so that I can know the word and know Bible facts and be good at Bible trivia, but it's so that I can know the word who became flesh. See, some people are so in love with the scriptures that they forget who the scriptures point to. So in love with the word that you forget to fall in love with Jesus. I'm gonna leave this point with this. You have too much to lose by not reading, and too much to gain by your mind not being open to understanding it. We never read the Bible for academic reasons. We read it to love Jesus more. We can see the written Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as facets of a diamond. Each one brightens and highlights the picture of Jesus we receive. And each Gospel teaches the plan of salvation, but has a slightly different clarity, cut, and color. Let's look at verse 46 and explore this unique color and highlight that radiates from Luke's portrayal of the gospel. Verse 46, he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Oh, I love how Luke simply states the plain gospel. There's this undeniably powerful and breathtaking film called Blood Diamond. Me and my dad watched it when I was younger, and the talented Leonardo DiCaprio plays a diamond scavenger in a war-ravaged Sierra Leone, and his name is Danny. Danny meets Solomon, and Solomon is a previously abducted father who is forced to dig in a diamond mining village by a dangerous rebel militia group called the Revolutionary United Front, the RUF. But he escapes, only to find out that the RUF didn't only take his freedom, but they took his family. Although the plot is pure fiction, it's based on real events. In the 1990s, the RUF spread a reign of terror across West Africa. The RUF, in pursuit of these mini diamonds, committed brutal acts of torture and terror to take control of the land and to sell diamonds to American buyers and to fund their militia. See, young boys were forcibly recruited and brainwashed to work for these death squads. Now, what's interesting about these diamonds is that the RUF obtained is that on the surface level, they looked very similar to this one valuable diamond they were looking for. In fact, Danny and Solomon become joined on a common quest to find Solomon's son and recover this rare gem that has the power to transform their lives. I want to read to you Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. I am astonished, this is Paul speaking, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's accursed. I mentioned earlier that the other diamonds the RUF were looking for, they on surface level, they look very similar to this one invaluable diamond. But under closer scope, you found out that the gems were completely different. They didn't compare. Brothers and sisters, I share this story and I share this scripture because this is what we've seen happen with the gospel. There are things today that are called the gospel that even look very similar to the gospel, but actually have no gospel in them at all. And today in this postmodern, this post-Christian world, the gospel has become any and everything you want it to be, making the gospel nothing. And just like these poor boys in Sierra Leone who were recruited and brainwashed and deceived by the lies of the world around them, there are a number of counterfeit gospels that are spreading exponentially across America. I just want to take a brief inspection of only five. Number one is the prosperity gospel. It's the distorted view that Jesus will give you health, wealth, and happiness, guaranteed, no hands down, with no trouble or cost. Just sow a seed of faith to my ministry, and if you can name it, you can claim it. If you can speak it, you receive it. It is twisting God's arm, saying that riches are my right. I deserve this. You owe me. The removal of my sin isn't enough. I've earned the removal of sickness, of pain, and poverty too. But this is a false gospel. Guys, the greatest moments in the early church was brought by persecution, not by prosperity. The greatest moments in the early church were brought by suffering, not by superficial success. We were saved by a suffering savior, and we are now servants who will in turn experience suffering. But we have hope. But I'll get to that later. The second, the good people gospel. Many of you in the South have heard this before. If you ask a majority of people, if you died today and God asked you why I should let you into heaven, what would you say back to him? The prevailing answers would be, because I'm a pretty good person. Look at my good deeds over here and my bad deeds over here, and they outweigh the bad. Or I'm morally better than others around me. We make mistakes. No, nobody's perfect, but we're all good at heart. See, this claim and this statement of faith is wrong, and it is wicked, and it is deceiving. Ignoring sin does not make it or its consequences disappear. We have all sinned and all fallen short, and Jesus tells us that no one is good except God alone. Number three, the self-help gospel. See, this one claims, believe in yourself. Look within. Be true to you. Follow your heart. Follow your truth. You might have some issues, but you're resilient. You're powerful. You can do it. There is not a savior, but there's just helper who will give you all you need to solve your own problems. People believe that God will help me get wherever I want to go. See, God is not a genie in your bottle who jumps out when you rub it and says, ta-da, here it is. This deceptive false gospel masquerades iniquity as insecurity and sin as a negative self-image, rather than calling it what it is, which is sin. When we belittle sin, we lose the gospel. Number four, the faith so gospel. It's what theologians call cheap grace, which says, Jesus died for my sins, so now I can live however I want because in the end I'm going to heaven, right? I can lust, I can fornicate, I can go to the bar and get hammered, I can lie, I can cheat, I can steal unrelentlessly and unrepentantly, and I'll be okay. This one confounds me the most. Because why do you want to profess the name of Jesus but not adhere to his teachings? And one of Jesus' teachings is a severe crucifixion of your flesh with its desires. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about stumbling or struggling with sin. I'm talking about willingly choosing to live a rogue lifestyle while claiming Jesus, while in the meantime, this lost and dying world is longing for hope and crying out, Christian, show me your redeemed life so that maybe I'll be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Don't misunderstand me. There is grace to cover all sin, past, present, and future. But there is also grace to conquer it. We are set free from sin's power to live for Christ, not to remain in our scandalous lifestyles and live any way we want. The last false gospel that I want to touch on today, this one is called the faith and gospel. It's on the other end of the spectrum. This one claims that faith is not something sufficient to save me. It's faith and enough works, faith and enough shame and self-loathing, faith and enough devotion time, faith and enough tithing. Because of our own sin nature, it screams, it claws, it scratches for independence and control. We want so badly to have something to do with our salvation, but we cannot add one single thing to the finished work of Christ. And when we try to do so, we slap the Jesus on the cross in the face and say, that wasn't enough. If any essential part of my salvation depends on me, then God can't possibly get all the glory. See, towards the end of Blood Diamond, there's a scene where Solomon and Danny, they finally come to the spot where the diamond was hidden. And so Solomon, he grabs a shovel and he digs and he digs and he digs. And then in awe, with a huge smile on his face, he says, "I've got it." Surprisingly, though, when Solomon looks up, his rebel son is standing straight in front of him with a gun pointed to his face, locked, loaded, and ready to kill. And Solomon, with this diamond clenched in his hand, begins to say, "You are Diavandi, and I am your father who loves you, and you will come home with me and be my son again." And with tears streaming down their faces, the boy remembers. The brainwashing goes away. He accepts this truth. He embraces his father, and he comes home again. If we are going to restore and to redeem this lost world full of lost children, if we're going to call them back home, we can't do it by holding the diamond of the gospel in our hand and holding our tongues also. See, it was only after Solomon began to have the boldness to speak, to proclaim, to preach truth, despite literally facing death, is when the child accepts this truth, accepts, embraces the Father, and returns home. We must speak truth and life to the ones who are deceived and dying. We must speak identity to those who don't know who they are. We must remind them. We must remind them that our problem is that God created the world and that he created man, and he put the man in the garden not only to cultivate and keep the garden, but to commune and enjoy a perfect relationship with God, to enjoy walking with him and talking with him. Then God created woman not only as a companion but as a partner to help carry out the co-mission of God. But he also gave them a command, and he held those two, Adam and Eve, to that perpetual obedience and continual obedience to that command. Do not eat from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he promised them life if they kept it, and death if they didn't. And because they ate, because of that one act of disobedience and outright rebellion, sin and death entered the world. And everyone born from that man and woman through natural birth from then on inherited their sin nature. The Bible says we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And sins proceed and spread rampantly from it, and our world is broken because of it. And we stand totally guilty before a holy and righteous God. And internally, we all crave justice. You turn on the news, you see riots and protests everywhere. But the problem is, if we get justice, we all die. Because we are trespassers of God's law. And so that holy and righteous and just God, in his goodness, in his mercy, in his tender loving kindness, he sends forth his son, who's not born of a natural birth, but by a supernatural one. This matters. Why? Because if he's born from a natural birth, then he's born in sin. But because he's not born in sin, he is pure, he is spotless, he is clean. And therefore, being both fully God and fully man, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Each of us had strayed away. Each of us had turned our backs on him. But Christ died for the just and the unjust. And see, God transfers our sinfulness onto him, and he nails our sinfulness on to the cross and to the tree of Calvary. And Christ dies, but he raises again on the third day for our justification. And another transfer happens. The righteousness of Christ is transferred on to us, so that God can be both the just and the justifier, and so that the one who places faith in Jesus Christ can be justified, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. Both of these are now made true, because he is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. So we're justified and adopted into the family of God. See, I can imagine Dia returning back home, trying to figure out how he can truly secure himself a solidified place in the family after all that he's done. I'd imagine he begins to brainstorm ideas. One week, he tries to create a new birth certificate for himself. The next week, he spends all of his free time scrubbing the kitchen floors clean. The following week, he does all he can do to imitate his dad the best he can. And one day, the father, Solomon, realizes his son's strange behavior and questions him. The boy might reply, "I'm just doing all I can do to secure my place in the family." I'd imagine the father's eyes would well up with tears, thinking back to all he had to go through to redeem his son. And I'd imagine his response, "Oh, my dear son, there is nothing you could possibly do to earn your place here. You are my son. You belong. You didn't do anything to get at the start to get into this family, and you can't do anything now to get out of this family. Knowing that your sonship is irreversible and settled. And so is our salvation, not just settled, but then we are sanctified. And as his children, we begin to bear the family resemblance, and we begin to look more and more like Jesus, and we're further sanctified throughout this entire life by the same gospel that saves us, until one day we're glorified and we're saved, not just by the power of sin, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the presence of sin, where God himself will be with us, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning or no more pain. And those who believe in this message are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. This is the gospel we need to believe. This is the gospel that is enough, and this is the gospel that we need to preach. Let's look at verse 47. See, I love the third value in Vertical's mission statement, that we want to be an outward-facing church. If you go to the church website on verticalchurchblairsville.org or .com, you'll find this that reads, "Our goal is not to fill up seats, but to look out into communities. We will meet needs, love people, and make disciples." And at the bottom of this verse is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and it echoes what we see in verse 47. Okay, pull up on the screen for me. It's all right, here we go, I got it. It says, "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I love this verse. I've been convicted that this verse should be posted on every church building. It should be plastered everywhere people can see it, and this passage should be preached every year, because I'm afraid of something called missional drift. Missional drift is when the singular mission given to an organization that defines their purpose starts to move from the foreground to the background. Until the organization is no longer known for the purpose by which it was started. Now, you might think this doesn't matter, but I want to submit to you that missional drift has infected our business organizations, our educational systems, and also our churches. The very first university in America, the oldest institution of higher education in the United States, was founded in New England in 1636. It originally only employed Christian professors. Their focus was on fulfilling their rules and precepts adopted in 1646, and I quote, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well, the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in the reading of the scriptures twice a day. Seeing the entrance of the word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." See, this school was designed to train faithful clergymen. as I quote, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. It used to be that this school had only one business, only one focus, training young men for the deployment into the ministry. But today, this prestigious school has no ties whatsoever to its Christian roots. So much so that in 1987, the president of Harvard University said that the school had strayed from its original mission, becoming holistically, completely secular university. In fact, at the 350th ceremony of Harvard, a historian from the Johns Hopkins came and did a study, and the tagline of the conclusion was this, that Harvard University has become a godless school. Stephen Muller, the former president of Johns Hopkins University, said that he found that there is no trace of what this institution was created to be. Who would have ever thought that the world-renowned Harvard University started as a Christian school? But see, it's not just with Harvard, it's also with the Pew Foundation. Some of you may have heard of the Pew Foundation, founded by J. Howard Pugh and his family, a family that made an absolute fortune in Sun Oil, now known today as Sunoco. See, Pugh was a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. He was a lifelong member of the Presbyterian Church. His particular cause was advocating for and funding abolition. He also famously joined with Billy Graham and partnered in launching and founding Christianity Today. He was a man on fire for the Lord and used his business in ways to launch and fund kingdom enterprises. He was an individual that was very successful in business, like some of you in this room today. And he was an individual who was passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ, like many of you today. And he was also extraordinarily generous. He gave millions to support seminaries like Gordon Conwell, Fuller, and Moody, and dozens of other colleges, especially a number of historically black universities. His family wanted to continue the legacy of being faithful and generous stewards of their wealth so that they could set up a foundation that would ultimately become known as the Pew Charitable Trust. J. Howard wanted all of their donations to only be made to organizations that were faithful to the gospel. But after Howard died, the charitable foundation drifted slowly, and then drifted slightly, and then drifted significantly. And eventually it began to fund organizations like Planned Parenthood and secular anti-gospel universities that J. Howard Pugh and his family would have never approved. Because after a founder dies, an organization begins to drift. Maybe you remember this like I did. I was born in Arlington, Texas. I commuted to go to school in Arlington, Texas. I was raised in Fort Worth. My brother and I were 13 years apart. My oldest brother's name's Gio. He's my big brother. I just wanted to be just like him growing up. He would go to the park and play basketball, and I was just young, riding along his coattails, and I would just sit there and watch him play, sad because I was too small, too fragile to play with the big boys. So my dad eventually took me to the YMCA. All right, do it with me. It's fun to stay at the YMCA. I did not know then that the YMCA stood for the Young Men's Christian Association. They were started with the purpose of commissioning and training missionaries, and then they grew and expanded to other countries around the world. But over time, they became known for physical health and fitness and no longer spiritual health and fitness, with no reference at all to Jesus Christ. And in 2010, they officially dropped three letters out of the four, announcing their brand new strategy in an effort to modernize its image and draw attention to its core areas of focus. No longer is it the Men's Christian Association, but they're just now known as the Y. When you hear all of these instances of missional drift, don't you feel inclined to ask, why? I lay all this at your feet because it's not just the university that started as a Christian institution. It's not just a charitable trust meant to fund kingdom businesses. It's not even an organization intended to disciple young men turning into just the local Y. But when I look at you with my two eyes, the question I have to ask myself is, have we too drifted? Have we drifted from the mission of our founder, that is to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? See, this is staggering because a lot of churches today, we expect us to not go into the world, but let them come to us. Rather than being a mighty fortress for the Lord, we've turned into a fancy hotel with luxury liners and bright lights and LED walls and smooth social media posts and platforms. Instead of being the church that belongs to Christ, we become the church that belongs to consumers, where everything is about your likings and your taste and your comfort when you come here. See, this text challenges me because this place isn't merely a place for you to come to. This place is meant to send you out there so that you can reach plain folk, farmers, philanthropists, alike, anybody who was around you who was lost. We can't be the church that settles for spectators, seat warmers, and Sunday morning Christians. See, we started with this concept of the GOAT, the greatest orator of all time. And see, the greatest preacher here clearly gives us this command to preach. And so I want to look at this word preach in its original Greek language that the New Testament was written in. You know, the Bible wasn't written in English. The Old Testament is actually written in Hebrew as well. And see, today we've done ourselves a great disservice by dismissing the original languages. Everyday Christians figure, well, they're dead languages. What does it matter to me? Let me quote what Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, said. Let us be sure of this. We will not long preserve the gospel without the languages. The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. They are the casket in which this jewel is enshrined. They are the vessel in which this wine is held. They are the larder in which this food is stored. If through our neglect we let the languages go, which God forbid, we shall lose the gospel also. So swiftly this morning, I want to unsheath the sword of the Spirit and look at this text. See, the word you for preached in the Greek is caruso. It simply means to proclaim. It also means to herald, to orate, or to publicly announce. What's interesting about this word is that it's actually not a noun. It's not a person, a place, or a thing, but rather it's a verb. Therefore, this totally abominates the belief that preaching is an occupation, a job, or a paid position that someone holds. It attacks the belief that to preach the gospel was only the responsibility of my pastor. It obliterates the belief that I'm paying my pastor to do it on my behalf. I'll just invite a few people to church and hope that on that given Sunday, my pastor tells them everything they need to know about Christianity, because I'm too scared to preach the gospel to them myself. But let me not get too far ahead. See, Mark 1:7 uses this word to describe John the Baptist preaching of the coming one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 9:35 tells of Jesus preaching the gospel throughout cities and villages using this word, caruso. Luke 12:3 also uses this word in the specific exhortation of the disciples to confess Jesus. But look at me, y'all. Stay with this. Mark also uses this word, caruso, to describe the leper's oral telling of how Jesus had healed him. Mark 7, verses 31 to 37, uses the word to describe the action of the crowd's response to the Jesus' healing of the deaf and mute man. What's the point of all this, Caleb? What does that have to do with me? Listen, it has everything to do with you, because it's all the same word. It's one word. It's caruso. It's preach. It's proclaim. This means that the call and the command to preach the gospel is not reserved for quote-unquote gifted people or for incredible communicators. It's not limited for only the heroes of the faith from way back when, or only for the disciples, or only for the apostles, or only for the Son of God himself. It's not just for those in full-time Christian ministry or vocational service. No, every member is a minister of the gospel. Every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ is called to preach. Each of us have a role to play in this, whether you're running your own business, teaching in schools, working in agriculture, transportation, real estate, or retail, whether you're a doctor, nurse, or a healthcare specialist, whether you're a police officer, a lawyer, attorney, or a judge, every member is a minister of the gospel. And here's why we fail. Because we think our job or our position in life was just God opening a door solely for us. Sorry, not sorry to burst your bubble this morning, but God has never opened a door for anybody. Nope, not once, not ever. God opens doors for God. God opens doors for his glory, and God opens doors for his gospel. If you're seated in the boardroom, it's because God has something to say, and he wants a seat at the table. If you are in any proximity to people at all, it's because God has a message to relay. See, God didn't open the door for your own platform, for your own pay raise, for your own prosperity, but he opened the door, my friend, for you to preach his gospel. Thank you for the one amen in the crowd. Now we get to the last verse, verse 49. It talks about this promise that comes directly from the Father. It's none other than the promise of the Holy Spirit. See, over the millennia, people have always had an interest in the last utterances of the dying, or in this case, the ascending. Some of you remember and deeply cherish the last words spoken to you by your passing loved ones. But for some tragic and fatal reason, the last words released from the mouth of Jesus on this earth before he ascended to heaven have now become a faint and almost inaudible whisper that Christians ignore. There's no wonder why the Holy Spirit has been tragically neglected, and we've reaped the destructive benefits of that negligence. And here's why it's so easy for us to do so. Because we can have the fastest growing church in town without the Holy Spirit. See, if we're honest, all you need is a charismatic speaker who's decent at best, a talented group of musicians, and maybe add some lighting and some fog, and you can really make people feel something, and people will attend your event. But none of this means that the Holy Spirit is actively working and moving in the lives of the people who are coming. All it means is that you've created a contemporary atmosphere that is compelling enough to draw people in for an hour on Sunday mornings. That's why when they leave here, they're most likely to talk about the quality of music or the quantity of how long or short the sermon was, rather than talking about the one who is the reason for our gathering. But you know what we can't do without the Holy Spirit? We can't do anything we've talked about today. We can't understand God's word without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 says, only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God and the mysteries of God, and only the Spirit can give understanding. See, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to interpret the word that he inspired. Our futile mind can't grasp a glimpse of God's truth without God's Spirit. We also can't respond to the gospel or be saved without the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5 tells us, he has saved us, not by our works done us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of salvation. He applies to the Christian what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He is the personal instrument of the gospel. And see, without the gracious purpose and the great plan of the Father, there is no salvation. Without the sacrificial submission of the satisfactory life of the Son, there is no salvation. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. See, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, all we do on Sunday morning is a karaoke and a lecture. If the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, this is no different from a Broadway performance. But if he shows up, let me fix that. But when he shows up, power shows up. Let me say that again. When he shows up, power shows up. Power for what? I'm glad you asked. Power to get saved. Power to get free from addiction. Power to overcome lust. Power to remain faithful. Power to walk in purpose. Power to forgive. Power to get healed. Power to see broken relationships restored and reconciled. Power for marriages to come together again. Power for what? Power to preach the gospel. Listen to this. You're not going to preach the gospel by clothing yourself with your Christian superhero suit with a capital C on your chest. You're going to preach the gospel by clothing yourself with the power of the Spirit. This clothing with power from on high is a divine enablement to carry out the mission. And also this sweet divine assurance that God is with you in it. You are not alone. So don't go around saying that Caleb told me I'm the greatest preacher because people rather see a sermon than hear one and start to grit your teeth and clench your fists and start uppercutting people with the gospel on the street. Listen to this. You are only as great of a preacher as you are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Your preaching, your proclamation, your witness is only as great as your dependency upon the Holy Spirit. It's not your people skills. It's not your proper communication. It's not your precise rhetoric. It doesn't matter if you're an introvert, an extrovert, an Enneagram 1 or an Enneagram 8, because God's purpose is not dependent on your personality type. But it's dependent on the Holy Spirit and his power, because my Bible says that it's not by might nor by power, but oh, somebody help me preach this morning, but by your Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. So I want to say this as I close. I want to invite the worship team to come back up and join me. I am a Trinitarian. So you can't tell with everybody these days, but let this be the day that is made known that Caleb John is a Trinitarian. What that means is that I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is a part of the Godhead. I believe that in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Why do I believe it? Because I believe in God's word. I believe that what Jesus says in John, that it is for our good that he goes away, because unless he goes away, the Comforter won't come. But if he does, he will send us to him. I believe the words of Jesus that says he's going to pray that another Comforter comes who will remind us of all truth. This is such a glorious truth because it means that the activity of God has not ceased among humanity. It means he's not finished with what he started. Therefore, in light of this glorious truth, I don't cling to what the statistics or the reports or the studies of what Barna said. I don't cling to what Lifeway said. I don't cling to what Pew said. I don't cling to what the news said. I place my confidence and I cling to what Jesus said. And if you're not careful, you'll reduce what Jesus said. You'll condense the gospel to what most of the world condenses it to. That Jesus, he came, he lived, and he died. Some people must have highlighted their Bible with a black Sharpie because that is not the totality of the gospel. But the totality of the gospel is that he came, he lived, he died, he got up, he ascended. The Holy Spirit came down, the church of Christ was born, and he's coming back again. And he's coming back again to form a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more sin. Oh, but until that time, we ought to get together with some believers and start waiting and start praying and start reading and start preaching and start fasting and start asking the everlasting God for an outpouring of his Spirit that is still available today. See, the noun attributed to the verb proclaim is herald or a heralder. And the picture of a herald that the New Testament paints is one who comes to the center of the town, the middle of town square, not right in front of the synagogues where the religious people are talking and debating, but he comes to smack dab in the middle of the city square and proclaims a word from the king. And wouldn't it be just like God to providentially allow for you to close on a church building that is only 0.3 miles away from the Union County town square, so that all of us as heralders, as preachers, as proclaimers, can say that there is a word from the king. Not just any king, but the King of Kings. And so that we may go out and tell them that the Messiah has suffered, but he has risen from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Let me help you geographically so that the repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Blairsville. or wherever your local community is. Oh, Vertical, I close with this. Don't drift. Don't give up because it's too hard. See, these are the times where people are more open to the supernatural than ever. And if you read it any other way, you're wrong. Trust me when I tell you, Blairsville is hungry. America is hungry. The world is hungry for living bread. They are thirsty for living water that wells up to eternal life. So don't ease up. Don't take your foot off the gas. Keep your feet at the fire and your face fixed on Jesus. Because you, my friends, are the GOAT. You are the greatest orator of all times. And I thank God for it. Because the worst of the world's times calls for the best of Christian preachers. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you are the center of it all. We fix our eyes on you, our gaze on you. There's no celebrity, there's no star, there's no one man, but Jesus, you are the center of our affection. Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work in this generation, in this country, in this world of revival and returning to your word, that we can return to your gospel and then return to your commission to preach. God, I pray for anybody struggling with fear, for insecurities, for anybody who's ever felt afraid to tell someone about Jesus or tell someone about their faith. Lord, I pray right now, I call on the power of the Holy Spirit for a divine encouragement, a boldness, a courageousness to go out and take this world by storm for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this week in the coming days of our life and help us to be obedient to your spirit. It's your Jesus' name we pray.